Psalm chapter 37 says, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word and the promises you reveal in it, and that we can trust you for all things, and that you will deliver your people. You will not let the wicked prevail. And we can trust you in that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 36 this morning. So we've been going through the book of Genesis, chapter by chapter. We have now arrived on 36. Chapter 36 of Genesis is a chapter regarding the descendants of Esau. But it's really more than that. It can be called what we have discussed before, which is called a Toledoth, which is a rendering of the genealogies and the families and the histories, so to speak, of an individual, usually condensed to a small section. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm probably going to read the first 8 verses to get us started, though. It says, "These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholabamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basmath is Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth, and Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basmath bore Reuel, and Aholabamah bore Jeshu, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, Esau, that is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir." And then we learn about some of Esau's descendants there. So when we begin to think of this chapter, we need to not think of it simply as a genealogy of Esau. It is more broad than that. It is more of a territorial political record, a record of everyone who came under the umbrella of what would be the nation and kingdom called Edom. Based on this, this chapter can pull forward three theological purposes. Number one, it will show God keeping his promise to Abraham, giving him multiple nations, blessing him with nations, his offspring as nations. It will lay the groundwork for future conflict between Israel and Edom. It will illustrate God's sovereign election of one line as a covenant people while still granting earthly prosperity to the other line, the non-elect. So if you take chapter 36 and break it into 5 sections, make that 6, begin with verses 1 through 5, and we just read. We read about Esau's wives and sons. This is a capitulation of earlier passages in chapters 26 and 28. We talk about Esau and his marriages. In the next section, from 6 to 8, it describes to us Esau's move to Seir and his establishment there, his settling there. The next 9 through 19 go over the generations of Esau, and this is that particular genealogical record for Esau, giving us names and who begot whom and such and such. The next section, 20 through 30, actually informs us of the sons of Seir the Horite. These were people that were in the land of Seir before Esau arrived. The last verses from 31 through 39 and 40 through 43 give us sort of this political record of kings who ruled over Edom, and the list of chiefs and clans by different settlements. And this includes and shows us the mixing of the Horite and Esavian tribal leadership into the nation. Now, so out of that, there are some particular things that I wanted to talk about. I wanted to focus on some areas. First of all, this area that is known as Edom was the area of Mount Seir. There was a mountain there named Seir, or I think it's Seir is how you pronounce it, which eventually becomes known as the Kingdom of Edom. So before Esau arrives, it's called the region is called Seir, and that is why this is where we hear of there is an actual individual named Seir also. This individual is named because he lived in the region. This individual was a Horite, H-O-R-I-T-E, Horite. So his name was derived from the place, not the reverse. We do find in the chapter that Esau's descendants intermarry with the existing Horite population. And we'll talk about that a little more later. Some interesting results of that. So the next thing I want to talk about is basically, if you look, it involves verses. The very, very last phrase in verse 5 and then verses 6 through 8. Now, in our previous messages and going through Genesis, I particularly have spent a lot of time talking to y'all and explaining about the chronologies and everybody's ages and who went where and when they went where. And because for me, it's very interesting, first of all. And secondly, it to me gives much more robust context for us to be able to understand what the more personal interactions and those such things. And without the context, I don't believe you can have a good understanding of how you should interpret what's going on within the interrelational type narratives that are in the book. So during that time, everybody else will remember, but we looked at a map, we talked about Jacob returning from Haran, and initially it looks like, you know, if you just read it straight through in 28, he says, go ahead, Esau, I'll follow you. And then he doesn't. That's what it's sort of like. If you just take it at face, not, I don't want to say at face value because I don't think that's really what I'm trying to say. But if you don't look closely, that's what it kind of looks like. Then we looked further, we started getting more information. And the chronology, we talked about the chronology gives, there's enough time where Jacob could have eventually gone and visited. And on the maps that you look at, if you pull them up on the internet or you got them in your Bible or whatever, we found one and it showed that Jacob coming down to the Jabbok River, and then it showed the possibility that he went all the way down to Seir to visit Esau. And I will be, I stand here before you to say that I should have, if I had read this before and done my homework better, I would have said that's not necessary. And I'm going to explain to you why it's not necessary today. I think that this section explains to us why it's not necessary, number one, that he traveled all the way down to the bottom of the Dead Sea. And number two, it's not necessary that we see Jacob deceiving again. That he very well could have done what he said when he said, I will follow you, Esau. I'll follow you. And here are my clues. And it starts in the end of verse 5 where it says, it tells us that these were sons born to Esau in the land of Canaan. Okay. In the land of Canaan, not in the land of Seir. These were sons born. He's still in Canaan when these sons are born. That doesn't mean he didn't go to Seir but when Jacob was coming. Doesn't mean that 100%. But these sons were born to him in Canaan. But then we follow this, and the next two verses tell us he takes wives, and he has sons, and he has daughters, and he has members of his household. He gets all these livestock. He has lots and lots that he acquired. And where did he acquire it? It says, in the land of Canaan he acquires this. He has acquired this in the land of Canaan. And the next thing that happens is, he says he goes away into a land away from Jacob. So he doesn't go away from the land of Canaan until after Jacob is around. Now, okay, well, maybe this was when Jacob, before he went to Haran. But it says next that the reason he leaves is because it was too great for Jacob and him, for them, to dwell together. And from what I can understand, Jacob left with nothing. He comes back with great possessions, so many great possessions that when Esau, you know, he's like, I got all I need. Esau says, oh, I got all I need. And so he comes back with all these possessions. And so then it says in verse 8, so because of this move, Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Now, so to me, this means that Esau was still in the land of Canaan when Jacob comes back. That does not mean, however, that Esau never traveled to Seir, never, you know, like took his flocks to pasture them down there or anything like that. Because we do see in chapter 32, verse 3, when Jacob sends messengers to Esau, it says, he sends them in the land of Seir, trying to find Esau. So Esau could have been traveling around, but my point is that his settlement doesn't happen. It tells us here, his settlement into Seir doesn't happen until what looks like after Jacob has returned, and now there's too many animals in the area for all of them to hang out together. Very much like Abraham and Lot. Very similar situation. Hey, land can't support both of us. Esau says, I'll move away. So that's what I wanted to like point out this morning from that section. That I thought was, again, it goes to context and it helps us understand better what's going on. It helps me understand better, make me feel more comfortable with how I'm looking at what's being told to me in the chapters about what's going on. And there's one other thing that kind of for a minute threw me for a loop and made me question a little bit. It was in chapter 32, verse 3. And if you read it in the ESV, it says, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And when you read that, it sounds like Jacob is sending messengers, and at the time he's sending messengers, this is the country of Edom. Doesn't it sound like that? Read it again. Sent messages in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. That sounds like it's already called Edom, if you just read it like that. So a little bit more research, a little bit more digging, and I believe what we have here, We've talked about this before. We've talked about, it's called a midrash. Remember the midrashes? It's where the authors include some information to help the reader. I should have gone back and given y'all an example of that again. But it's sort of like an editorial comment. It's not like it was added later. I'm not talking about something added like thousands of years later, you know, this little editorial comment by a scribe or something. I'm talking about the original author, we would say Moses, puts this in here. But it's put in here for the benefit of the reader because at the time that this is put together and written down, that area is called Edom. And so it's for the reader to understand, oh, the country of Seir, oh, that's Edom. You know that as Edom. Be like I grew up in Oxford, Alabama, and it had a name before. The name was Lickskillet. And so if someone was writing now about that area and they said Farmer Brown lived down in Lickskillet, nobody would know what it meant probably because they weren't up with the history of the area. He might say, oh, he lived in Lickskillet. You know, that's Oxford. That's what I feel like could be going on here. So this does not, you know, because otherwise it sort of throws into question. But chapter 36 seems very clear, very precise, and very adamant about what happens in this. So this makes that idea that he now it doesn't say We never actually have an actual account where it says, and then Jacob went over and, you know, visited with Esau, and they did this and that or whatever afterwards. So we don't really have that exactly, but we certainly have a window of opportunity open for Jacob to have done what he said he was going to do, which was to eventually follow Esau. And so there's a good indication that they were both in the land of Canaan together in the very general vicinity of each other after Jacob comes back. So that was number one. Number two, I wanted to focus on this, what it tells us about Esau and his lineage. It tells us there's two things I think are real interesting that I wanted to point out. And one is the account where we learn that the kingdom or the people called the Amalekites are descendants from Esau. The Amalekites were descended from one of Esau's sons named Eliphaz, who marries a Horite and takes her as a concubine. I say he marries, takes her as a concubine. So I'm not sure if marriage is appropriate for that. But he takes her as a concubine and bears Amalek. And this is the progenitor for the nation of the Amalekites. And this is noteworthy because it gives us some information, some background, because later we're going to hear a lot about the Amalekites. We're going to hear about how they were a perpetual enemy of Israel. The Amalekites were also who God told Saul to go and eradicate, and he didn't do it. And he lost his throne, lost the kingdom because of his disobedience for not destroying all of the Amalekites when he was told. Another interesting little tidbit from the generations here is that we hear of this group called the Temanites. The Temanites, let's see, where is this? I'm sorry, I didn't write down the verse. Timnath, right there. Yeah, Timnath is in there. Timnath, this is after Jobab dies and Husham of the Timnaths reign in his place in the land of Edom. The Timnaths, the interesting thing about this is that one of the advisors for Job was a Timnite. And is most people believe attached to this people group, though it would have been probably before the time of Esau. We don't know exactly when Job was written, though, with maybe a contemporary of Abraham, which would have not been too far in front of Esau. So that was interesting as well. Any questions or comments? Anybody caught a mistake I made yet? Okay. Next, I want to focus on Esau because what we have here is really our last section and sort of the culmination of learning and hearing about Esau as an individual. We're going to later have scriptures that speak of Esau as a placeholder for the people of Edom, and we're going to also have, we will have him brought back up in a little bit of one other context, but for Esau himself, this is kind of the last we hear of him directly. And obviously Esau was not a Yahwehist. He did not apparently have only devotion to Yahweh. We have no indication of that. He definitely had his problems. He had his failures. However, we can see many positive things or some positive things about him in scriptures as well. First positive thing I'll put forward is that God did bless him. God did through Isaac give him a blessing. He also apparently, for everything we can find in the scriptures, forgave and reconciled with Jacob. We have no indication that that wasn't real and full. Later, we find that Jacob and Esau bury Isaac together. They're together again. There doesn't appear to be at least enough animosity to keep them apart from that as well. When he leaves, we just read about this. When there's too many of them around, he's willing to go to Seir. Maybe lots of good reasons for that, but it wasn't like he kicked Jacob out or something like that. God does bless Esau with a possession, and he gives him the area there at Mount Seir. We read about that in Deuteronomy and Joshua. And last but not least, throughout the history of Israel, God, in a way, protects Esau, the Edomites, and gives them a status of honor as being the brother of Israel. The Israelites are told, the Edomites are your brother. And, gives restrictions on what they can do to Edom because of God, God's grace for them. So, those will be positive things that we can see about Esau's life. Unfortunately, the negatives really overweigh the positives. The main one being his rejection of the birthright and godlessness, as is told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. He also expressed that through his marriage of the Canaanite women. And later, we're going to read more about some of the ramifications and downstream effects of that for the whole nation of Edom. So that, Esau is a mixed bag, but ultimately his lack of faith and his lack in Yahweh, his lack of belief and loyalty are going to be the undoing for him. But we can see and be thankful for the grace of God we see in his life. We also see that as, I'm pretty sure I'm going to mention this later, but that grace that he gives to the unbelievers, he does for the sake of the believers. Okay. The second thing, the next thing is that we find a lot of information here about the nation of Edom. We find some interesting things, such that the Edomites had consolidated their power and their political entity well before Israel. They had 8 kings before Israel had any, which you could say that positive or negative, I suppose, given that God wanted Israel to simply trust him and not have a king. But they did experience prosperity, a blessing downstream from the God's promises to Abraham again. So the nation of Edom, did experience those. But ultimately, we see its destruction. We read about it in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Obadiah. And their destruction comes because of their pride and their violence. That we find mainly in the book of Obadiah. The whole book, the whole one chapter book is about God's judgment on Obadiah. On Edom. In verses 1 through 4, Edom is condemned for pride. Verse 3 says, "You who live in the clefts of the rock, though you soar like the eagle, I will bring you down." This is Yahweh talking. And especially he's charged for the violence against Israel. Called his brother Jacob in the scriptures. In verses 10 through 14, we hear that Edom stood aloof. This would have been during the Babylonian invasions in Israel. Edom did not come to the aid of his brother. He stood aloof. He rejoiced over Judah's destruction, gloated, boasted, looted the goods of Judah, cut down Judah's fugitives as they were fleeing from Babylon, and the ones they did catch delivered them over to their enemies for destruction. And we see the sentence for the for the for the nation of Edom in verses 15 through 18. It says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Edom is going to be left utterly plundered with nothing. Strangers will drink their wine, foreigners will enter their gates, and the house will be stubble. There will be no survivor for the house of Esau, says Yahweh. So, and ultimately, it says in verses 19 through 21, Israel will be given the possessions of Esau. The summary, we can say, because Edom rejoiced over and participated in the destruction of his brother, Jacob, Israel, Yahweh declares that Edom will be completely and irreversibly destroyed, and this land will be given to Israel. So ultimately, why? Why did this happen? Why did this happen to Esau and his people? Was what happened to Edom a result of Esau's sins? Was it a result of their sins? Yes and no. We in ourselves are not capable of doing any good. Esau was not capable of doing good. We're not capable. Doing good, it means doing as God wants us to do. Doing as God directs us results in blessings. We make wise. Following God is a wise choice. Wisdom brings blessings. Not doing as God directs, not doing as God wills, are foolish choices and end in destruction. But that ability to do that good is only comes from God alone. And so ultimately, it is God's choice, a sovereign choice. And that brings us to the last, not the last, but the next thing, and that is where we read in Malachi where it says God hated Esau. It says he hated Esau, he loved Jacob. Now the context here indicates this is referring to the nations. Not necessarily the individuals, but the nations. Though I do believe God loved Jacob, and I do believe God was angry with Esau for his rejection of him. Paul further clarifies the covenantal nature of this hatred in Romans 9. Verse 10, it says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, but, it doesn't say but there's a little dash, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him, God, who calls. Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. And, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So when Paul cites the same verse in Malachi here, he is explaining God's sovereign choice of salvation and election, which produces the good works that bring the blessings. He goes on later in the same chapter to give you more information, more vision, more understanding when he talks about the potter and the clay, and that we are the clay and God is the potter. And the potter is the one who chooses what to do with the clay, and he has every right to do what he wants to with it. Some pots he produces for beautiful pieces, some pots he produces for destruction, all according to his perfect will. So what can we learn from this? What can we apply? Number one, God's promise keeping is far broader than his covenant election. I don't like the way that sounds. God's promise keeping extends to those outside his covenant election because he loves those he's covenant elected. Genesis 36 shows God faithfully building Esau into a nation, giving him kings before Israel had any, and giving a lasting territorial possession. Lasted at least until God chose to remove them. All in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he would become the father of multiple nations and kings. Yet the same scriptures repeatedly declare that Esau and his line stood outside the covenant promises of God. So when we see power or longevity granted to those outside the covenant, those who do not claim the name of God in Christ. We are not to interpret it as evidence of covenantal favor necessarily. God can and does bless the non-covenantal elect lines for the sake of His word to the elect. But it does give common grace blessing, which is never to be confused with election or spiritual inheritance. Number two, we are commanded to love, forgive, and pursue peace with, even with non-covenantal individuals. Esau is sovereignly rejected from the covenant line and wronged by Jacob in the stealing of the blessing. Yet, he and Jacob fully reconcile with embracing, kissing, and tears. They jointly bury Isaac, and Israel is repeatedly commanded to treat Edom as a brother and with specific obligations of fairness and limited inclusion. The New Testament never criticizes this reconciliation or these commands, obviously. Christians must actively pursue. We should actively pursue forgiveness, peace, and practical kindness even toward those outside the covenant, toward those who once opposed us, towards our enemies. Romans 12 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. We will be persecuted by those who do not love the Lord. It will come through the hand of God always, but it will come. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. To be able to do that is from the grace of God, only and alone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's what happened with Edom. The vengeance of God came for their evil they did toward His people. So while we're not required to treat unbelievers as in the household of faith, we can show them grace and mercy through the blood of Christ in our lives. Lastly, earthly prosperity is no proof of covenantal standing, and its absence is no proof of covenantal rejection. Edom had an organized kingdom, successive kings, yet Edom is the line which God says He hated, in covenantal terms, of course. And eventually He judged Edom for pride and hostility toward Himself. Meanwhile, the covenant's seed spent 400 years in slavery before they came to the promised land. Never judge yourself or others by visible successes or failures. Esau's wealth, power, and reconciliation did not make him an heir of the promise. And Jacob's exile, struggles, etc., did not make him less the chosen seed. Hebrews 12, when it says, do not forfeit the un... In Hebrews 12, we hear about Edom's... I believe it's there, Hebrews 12. No, it's a question. In Hebrews, we hear about Edom's sin, about how he did not place importance on the areas that should be important. We should heed that as a warning. We should not forfeit the unseen permanent birthright for any amount of seen immediate earthly blessings. Let's pray. I pray, God, today You use this in our lives, that You would somehow give us Your grace to do good to those who are good to us is no great feat, but to do it to those who are against us and are put forward ourselves as enemies is only capable by Your grace. May we learn today from these failures that we see in the life of Esau. And may we, by your grace and mercy, avoid them ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.